Because God, we need you. We need you to teach us. This isn't about me teaching. This is about being dependent on your Spirit to teach us. I need your wisdom and direction and leading to condense and put us in a time frame that would be your will. I need you to make the points you're going to make. I need you to open our hearts to consider and to think about truth. Please be God. Please be your dad. Amen. You know, the other thing potentially is a few months ago when I was gone, actually we watched Driscoll sermon. I don't know how many of you have been following what's happening with Mark. And have you been following all Christina or just... And I struggle with Chandon's side of the deal. You know, it's a sweet thing to watch her want to pursue God, but I think that there's a... I haven't met her husband, but I could probably give you an understanding of who he is. But it's a tragic thing. Most of you know Mark Driscoll and who Mark is. Any of you not know who Mark Driscoll is? Mark's a pastor of a church in Seattle that is, you know, turned full-on mega church. I would propose out of control and in the process of being reined in. I think their church is 14,000 among several campuses in Seattle. Down within the Seattle area, there's over 250,000 people that listen to his podcast every week. I would say one of the, one of the, that's pretty cute, isn't it? Levi leading the conga line, you know? I would say that it's a, he's one of the people when we were racing for several years, we listened to Mark on a regular basis. It was at a pretty important part in my time in my life when I was starting to be hard after studying the Word and studying who God was and trying to come to some understanding. And there was a lot of correction necessary in my life. And as I read the Bible, I would, you know, read differently than what I've been taught my whole life and seen. And it was a really, God used Mark in a very blessed way in my life. It seemed like inevitably I'd be in the middle of something and God would be revealing something to me. I'd go, gosh, am I just a heretic or what? Because this doesn't seem like the way it's taught and this isn't the way I was shown. And then Mark would teach next week and go, boom, you know, and teach the same way. It seemed like a supernaturally profound way. And not that I just want my beliefs reinforced on doing it, but I was hugely blessed by Mark in his being led by the Spirit of God and teaching over a period of time. It was very encouraging to me. I personally, think Mark is one of the speakers of truth in our day and age and has been. At the present, Mark is under a tremendous amount of controversy. And he's created an when I listen to a little bit, we try to follow a little bit on blogs and whatnot, and when I follow it, you know, there's people saying he's disqualified from ministry, and he's a step down from ministry. He's not supposed to, you know, he's done things that are wrong, that are bad, you know, and pushing the issue. I haven't heard any yet that disqualify him from ministry in all the controversy. You know, the thing started a little bit, his recent books that was on the New York Times bestseller list, top 10 books. He came under a bunch of fire, people said that he plagiarized some stuff in the book. What? Two different books. They said that he plagiarized some stuff in the book, and they said that he did hire a marketing firm to promote the book in potentially, you know, humanistic ways of promoting it to get it on the New York Times bestseller. He senses, and when he's called on that, he actually repented and said that, you know, I was wrong. I was wrong for doing that. And you know, I kind of lost my head. I think his thinking was, you know, if we can get millions of people to read this, because on the New York Times bestseller, this is really important stuff that needs to be taught and needs to be spoken of. You could justify it that way and see it, and I can understand that, but realize that potentially, you know, some of the ways that the people that promoted the book, the advertising firm, whatever it was, were suspect, the way that they led things. Anyway, Mark repented of that, said I was sorry, you know, I was wrong. Proceeded to take any evidence or any inference that his book went to New York Times bestseller list out of his resume, out of everything he had. Yeah, I think he's potentially lost his head a little bit but he was repentive of it, of the sin. That's not a disqualification for ministry. Probably the main thing is that he was harsh and he spoke sternly to, you'll have to excuse me, a bunch of skinny jean little boys in Seattle. That would get me disqualified, because that's what got Mark disqualified, okay? I've been concerned about Mark for a lot of years, because Mark has this prospering, this thriving ministry in Seattle. I'm not sure that there's enough real men to go to his church and fill all those seats doing it. So obviously there was a lot of other, and he offended a lot of, and Mark made a comment, and so I guess if disqualification happens, maybe I am too. He said the pussification of the modern man or the modern church man or something, you know. Guess I'm in trouble too. Disqualified, you know. They were, you know, Mark is very, has spoken very directly to the, to men not being men, and men not being the men that God's called them to be. And he's right. I believe that the church is full of passive men, men not willing to do what God's called them to do. We've dummied down holiness and righteousness, and the fear of God, and serving the fear of God to electing elders that are nice guys. And typically we elect elders that are nice guys, meaning if you get elected to be an elder, and it doesn't, by the way, say anywhere in here to elect elders, but that's what we tend to do in most congregational churches. It talks in the Bible what direction we're given is to appoint elders by the shepherd that's in place, that appoint elders in every town. We don't ever talk about electing them. So unfortunately, just like our politics, right, what's happened in politics? Do we really end up with the men who are men of integrity? Do we really end up with men that are willing to stand for what they believe in? Do we end up with men that are willing to stand against the tide? Not very often. We end up with men that the majority of people like and get along with and believe in. Unfortunately, I think the election of elders comes down to everybody likes him. He's a really nice guy. He doesn't have any enemies. I've said this before to most of you, and I'll say it again. If a man doesn't have any enemies, he's suspect. If a man does not, because if we stand for truth in our culture, you will have enemies. In fact, I would go to the extent of saying that I would judge a man by his enemies probably more fairly and clearly than I would by his friends. Who are his enemies? Because you're going to, if you speak the truth, the Bible's very clear, if you speak the truth, you will have opposition. Okay? This world is going to be opposed. So, unfortunately, in our churches, we have put in place men that everybody likes, that get along with everybody, that, does anybody have anything against this person? Oh, no, nobody has anything against this person. He's never offended anyone. Okay, then he's an elder. Really? So these are the guys that for a few generations now have modeled what being a godly man looks like. And I'd have to say it's no wonder that most kids raise up in church and go, I don't want to be like that. And teenagers are leaving churches in droves, not staying in churches and moving away. I think a big attraction in Seattle to Mark, Mark speaks against that. You know, he might go, you know, his taste might go a little further than me. He loves, you know, MMA, you know, mixed martial arts, cage fighting, you know, that's his favorite thing to watch, you know, on doing it. Alright, you know, I mean, it's whatever. I don't know there's anything wrong with that. Wouldn't necessarily be my favorite thing to watch, but it's, you know, it's all right that he's about that, and he's about men being men. I would absolutely agree that you could trace the predominance of our cultural and societal problems that we have to men not being men as God has called them to be. Our society and our culture are failing because of that. If men were the men that God has called them to be. But there's very few men that are listening to God, that are responsive to God, that are following what God intended. I think Mark is offended. I'm not saying that Mark is without sin or without fault. I'm not defending him that way, but I haven't seen anything that disqualified him. He's offended a lot of people, and they were all shaking in their skinny jeans and afraid to say anything back to him and confront him and deal with anything until there became a whole mass crowd of them on the internet, and now you've got a whole bunch that are coming back and saying, but you hurt my feelings. I don't know. I haven't seen anything yet that calls him to be disqualified. Honestly, if I had to throw it out there, and I might be shown to be wrong here over the period of time, some major ministries have, you know, taking a stance, told Mark he needs to step down. I personally don't agree with any of that that I've heard yet. I honestly believe this is God purifying with fire what needs to be purified. I think that Mark was willing to allow a monster to grow. And the monster is a monster. And the monster needs to be, you know, Mark's wanting is this, it's hugely enthusiastic about, you know, creating a ministry that was huge, that was a mega church, basically. And I honestly don't know that that's ever going to be the model of the real church. I think the Bible is fairly clear. It definitely became the vogue place, the cool place to go. It's all cool because it's full of, you know, there's a lot of people with funny dyed hair and tattoos and piercings and, you know, and so this, and that's Seattle culture. You know, we don't live in that culture so much. And Mark has said, you've got a place here. Is that right? That's right. I'm doing it. You've got a place here. But I think it unfortunately became the vogue place, and Mark speaks about the real deal, and he speaks about serving Jesus. And, you know, that's going to come at a price and going to come at a cost. And I think there's a lot of people that, I know there's a lot of people highly offended. I mean, I've read enough blogs to go, are you kidding me? You know, person after person after person, has he hurt my feelings? You know, should we purposely hurt? Should we be sensitive? Should we not? Should we try not to hurt each other's feelings? Absolutely. Is it imperative that we speak the truth in love? Absolutely. Jesus is a good example of it here, in speaking the truth in love. Don't think this guy was wearing skinny jeans, but he definitely, Jesus spoke the truth in love and highly offended this person, so he went away, and all implications is that he didn't enter the kingdom of heaven and probably went to hell. In Matthew 19, verse 16, we've all heard of the rich young ruler. All that was to say that a couple months ago we listened to Mark on a Sunday. I was here, could be again, because I still, at this point, Feel that Mark is speaking truth. Feel that Mark is in the process of being refined himself and the church by fire. And it's definitely a bit of a trial by fire now. I mean, there's a mega church and a monster that needs to eat. Okay? And that is that's a difficult thing. Do you sustain that or do you let it die? That's a tough one. We've all heard of the rich young ruler, right? I think everybody, even culturally, we've heard of the rich young ruler. You have to look at all three Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke, all have this story, all have this encounter documented. And if you look at all three of them, you come up with the character analysis of he was a rich young ruler. Okay? This guy, the king. There's a side of that basically had everything going for him. And culturally, the Pharisees, the rabbis taught at the time culturally that if you are close to God, you will be blessed materially. Heard that before. I guess the prosperity doctrine was going on back then too. And so, this was a man who by all appearances, was a godly man. This is a man by all appearances would have been highly esteemed. He was a ruler. He was in place of authority. He was very wealthy, it says, extremely wealthy, owned much land. He was extremely wealthy. He had everything going for him. He was the prime of life. Okay? And yet he came to Jesus. I did read a bunch of different commentaries on this, just to kind of see, because I was raised, I've heard a lot of teaching on this. Right? I mean, most of you, if you've been in church very long, have heard teaching on the rich young ruler and things that are, what it means, and, you know, I think there's a lot of wrong teaching. And I don't want to necessarily come against all the wrong teaching or do it. I just want to throw out for you guys some things you need to think about when you read this. Let's read it in Matthew, because we are at 16. And behold, one came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And another one of the things that calls him good teacher. Okay? And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Very contrary to what the rabbis were teaching. They were teaching that if you are close to God, that you will be materially prosperous and materially blessed. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Well, then who can be saved?" And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then shall there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the generation when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. There is a whole bunch of teaching here that Jesus is saying. There's a couple of things that I really want to put out for you guys to think about. Let me briefly go through them. And behold, one man came to him, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do to obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." What does that have to do with modern day grace? I mean, Jesus, remember, this is Jesus, so let's not talk about David or David's legalism. Or Jesus said, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. What does that have to do? I thought we're under grace, we're not under law. I mean, there is a generations of contemporary Christianity that says that we don't have to do anything. It doesn't have anything to do with what we do. We just have to believe correctly. All we have to do is believe correctly. All we have, and what does that mean? Well, there are certain formulas. You know, you want to ask Jesus to come into your heart. You want to ask him to forgive your sins. You want to say, "I believe he died on the cross for my sins. I believe he was born again on the third day. I want to be saved." And we say, okay, then that validates. Now you're saved. Now you're born again. Jesus says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So, how do you, prior to that, they called him good teacher, and Jesus made a comment. His comment back to him, "Why do you call me good?" is a pretty profound one. That this word "good" is a word that's used a lot in Scripture, and it doesn't necessarily mean just the goodness of God. But in this case, Jesus is saying there is only one that is good. So Jesus is claiming equality with God, and that's a pretty big deal. He's making the statement to this rich young ruler: "Are you acknowledging me for who I really am? You know, it's necessary to acknowledge me for who I really am. Are you just saying, are you just coming to me as a rabbi and want some wisdom on doing this? Or are you saying that I and God are the same?" This seems like a pretty strong statement. Keep the commandments, he says. But if we look in John, this isn't the only time Jesus says this. In John 4, chapter 14. And I'd like to read this, and please follow, listen, however. Put your focus cap on. Let's not think about what's going to happen here in half an hour when you're done with church and what you can do the rest of the day and all the other things that tend to run through your mind and our undisciplined minds. John chapter 14. This is again Jesus, and let me briefly just say that in Matthew, what did Jesus say in Matthew 5 when he taught on the Sermon on the Mount? It's one that we don't like to. He says, in verse 17, I'll just read this. "Listen, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but fulfill." Again, what are we taught in modern church? Jesus came to do away with the law, and now we're under grace. Right? Jesus says, "I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses your righteousness, and this is not just we are taught in many conservative evangelical circles, your righteousness is just positional, it's not experiential. Okay? That your righteousness, that is just how God sees you. Again, somehow God puts on rose-colored glasses. And all he sees is your goodness. All he sees, he doesn't see your sin. I think that's a pretty ridiculous postulate. Okay? Does God's wrath come down to us if we're under the forgiveness that we can have through Jesus? Okay? Does God put his wrath on us, his judgment on us, his condemnation on us because of our sin? No, we put him on Jesus and killed him. Okay? Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died for our sins. Okay? But God does not overlook sin. God has never overlooked sin. That is a tragic lie in a complete diminishing of what happened that Jesus died. Again, he is acknowledging to this rich young ruler. When he says, or he's asking the rich young ruler to acknowledge it, he says, good teacher. In the other Gospels, that's basically referring to him as a good teacher. There's only one that's good. Jesus is the only person ever to not, the only human ever to not deserve the condemnation and judgment of God. He is without sin. It's very critical and important. That is why the price he paid was huge in my place. If Jesus had sinned, could he have died in my place for my sin? No. Could not have. It's a very critical part, and we get hardened to these things because we hear them our whole life, but Jesus was without sin. Jesus did not deserve the judgment and condemnation of God. Jesus truly was good, as God is good, without sin. Okay? That's a very, very important thing. And Jesus says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. He's not just talking about positional righteousness in heaven someday. There's a presumption that God only sees me as righteous and all my sins are forgiven, so it really doesn't matter how I live. Right? I mean, my sins are forgiven. Jesus died for all my sins. I'm still saved and my sins are forgiven. And so if I try to be good, good on me. If I don't, then, oh, well, it doesn't really matter. I'm doing it. There's the necessity of living righteously and holy in this life, on this earth, while we're living here. Okay? Why is that? Because in order to appropriate the work that Jesus did, we acknowledge him as Lord. We acknowledge him as Master. We acknowledge him as King. And we serve him. We all say those words, we serve God, right? Every one of you in this room has said those words, I serve God. What does that mean? Does that mean, is it okay for a kid to say, I know, I'm supposed to be obedient to my mom and dad? What does that look like? Does it matter that he says, I'm supposed to obey, children obey your parents, I know the verse, and I'm supposed to be obedient, and then the kid is disobedient? What is obedience? Is it saying that I obey mom and dad, or is it obeying mom and dad? It's obeying mom and dad. Okay? And it's very practical when it comes to Jesus. Did Jesus, in 1 John it says, or in John the first chapter it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Was Jesus there, the inspiration of the Ten Commandments? Was that the voice of God that said this, that God wrote him first with his own finger in stone doing it, okay? Was that the heart of God? Is that the heart of Jesus? Yes. You know, has that changed? Jesus says, I did not come to do away with that. I came to fulfill it. I came to watch it fulfilled, not to abandon those laws. And I realize that this is a difficult thing. I'm okay with you walking out of here struggling a bit, but don't have the audacity to walk out of here and remain, well, David's just legalistic. That sounded really legalistic. If that's your heart, if that's what you're thinking, then please, I encourage you to say, David, I don't get it. I don't understand. I mean, I thought we're just under grace. John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. This is Jesus. Okay? In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way. This is again, consider the rich young ruler coming to him. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Okay? Memorize that verse. Because either Jesus is an egocentric, delusional maniac, or that's true. Okay? There's many ways to God. Is that true? Is it not according to Jesus, is it? Does Jesus claim absolute exclusivity here? He does. So we've got one of two options to deal with that. We can say either he was confused, he was delusional, he was an egomaniac, you know, or Jesus was who he said he was, who he said he is, and no one comes to the Father but through me. That's what Jesus was saying to the rich young ruler too. Wait a minute, you're saying I am the good teacher. The inference here that it's not just I'm just a rabbi, but I'm actually without sin, I am the Savior. You acknowledging that? Are you acknowledging who I am? That no one comes to the Father but through me? Is that why you're coming to me? If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for him. Jesus said, have I been with you so long and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, and again, the words of Jesus are very important. It seems like in Christendom, the least focused on and studied and adhered to books in the New Testament are the Gospels. And yet Jesus says, He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. But the Father abiding in me does his works. How should we take what Jesus says in the Gospels? Is God himself speaking to us? We should. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, just to clarify there, that's a very important, that's kind of like the keys of the kingdom. What did God just say? If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, that's like a pretty big statement, isn't it? Okay, the very critical thing is that I would ask you to focus on that because it's true throughout. I mean, do I believe that statement? Absolutely. Absolutely. But the very critical part of that is in his name. Okay? In his name. Do we really believe Jesus is who he said he was? Who he says he is? Because that will also radically alter the course of your life. We tend to call it, we think that that's something you tag on to the end of a prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Right? That's what we think. We have to say, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm doing it. It doesn't count if you don't. Yeah. It's not really the real deal. You know, might not get through. That's the postage stamp, right? You get through on doing it. I think that there's a tremendous amount of using the Lord's name in vain and blasphemy that happens in that process. Huge. Now, Ten Commandments, not use the Lord's name in vain. I think there's a tremendous amount that happens. We tag on in Jesus' name, amen, in order to try to validate what we said or what we want. When we really acknowledge it, is our life acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that He is God Almighty, that He was God in the flesh, that He is my King, that I am absolutely surrendered to Him? That's how we come in Jesus' name. I don't come in Jesus' name because I tack on a cute phrase. I tack something on the end of it, and then it'll get through to God. I'm doing it. Okay? This is a sense of being. This is an absolute consumptive way of thinking. Do I believe in the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Do I believe He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Do I believe that there is nothing more valuable, nothing of greater worth than serving Him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength? Because your Jesus, in Jesus' name, amen, means nothing otherwise. It's not a cute little add-on to the end of it. This is, I come in the name of Jesus. My righteousness, my ability to keep the commandments. Again, Jesus, it didn't dummy down the standard when Jesus came. Understand this. All of us are deserving of death. We are not good. Okay? Anybody in here thinks, yeah, I've been good all my life, is a liar. Okay? We all have been selfish. We all have been disrespectful. We have all not honored our Father, God. We have all been sinful. Okay? Doing that. There is no doubt. I have the ability to stand before God righteous based on what? On the work of Jesus. Jesus paid for that sin and beyond that. He says very clearly in Romans chapter 5, He inspired Paul to write down, if you're baptized into the death of Jesus, it's no longer my life. Okay? I acknowledge Jesus as my Lord, as my Master, my Savior. I'm also baptized into the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That's a literal too. That's not just someday I've got a life insurance policy when I die. That's a regenerative power of the Holy Spirit functioning and working in my life. Prior, the vast majority, there were some people, there was no working of the Holy Spirit within the people of God like there is today. Okay? Now there's a lot of counterfeit, there's a lot of fake, there's a lot of it not happening when we say it's happening, but there's no, the work changed at the cross where the power, the resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead, He says, is now at work in our hearts. Now at work in my sinful life to change me. That's literal. That's experiential. That is not just positionally someday in heaven. That's experiential right now. That supernatural power for the first time since God gave the law and now allows me to keep the law. To fulfill the law. To live out the law from my heart. This is not, again, be very careful. God's law is the heart of our God. Of a loving Father. This is not steps that He give you to think you're good. This is not steps that He gives us in order to, this is, obeying the law is to be obedient to our God because God loves us and God wants what's best for us. God didn't give us the law. There's a lot of law that was fulfilled in Jesus, okay? I no longer have to go kill a cow, spill its blood all, pour it all over the altar, put His flesh on there, hair and all, and burn it. Okay? That doesn't do me any good anymore. Okay? Honestly, that didn't do people any good then. Wait, what do you mean? God said, yes, that was obedience. What was their obedience to? Faith. God told them to do it. God told them, you represent the necessity of shed blood to cover sin. You represent that it takes death to pay for sin. You represent, you be obedient. Was there the shedding of blood, the burning of flesh, the sacrificing of animals, did that bring you righteousness before God? No. It was their faith, just like it is our faith, in obedience to God. Okay? It wasn't doing those things. But did their faith require them? True faith required that they did that. Absolutely. That was obedience to God in keeping those things. Their faith without works is dead. Right? That's a true statement. That's what James says. As a result, some people think James shouldn't be in the Bible. Literally. Okay? Is that audacious? That people say, the book of James shouldn't be there because it says, faith without works is dead. And we don't live under works, we live by faith. Okay? The truth is that true faith will produce works. And it's the same thing. True faith, if I really believe that Jesus is who he said he was, if I really believe that God is who he said he was, I will be obedient to him. My submission to God isn't just figuratively, but I can really still hold on to my will and do what I want. It's either reality or I don't believe that God is who he said he was. Jesus says it here. If you ask me anything, again, in my name, I will do it. If you love me, Jesus said, if you love me. All of us here in this room have probably said on some level, I love you, Jesus. Right? And we all want to say, I love you. What? And you're lying if you said you haven't, because we just sang it probably. Okay? It's in all our songs. I love you, Jesus. Okay? On some level. In fact, it's become a whining little mantra. You know? Most of church music these days is pathetic, if you ask me. I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. No. That's not honoring to God. Okay? Obedience is. Loving Jesus is absolutely where we are to be. But why are you a little sympathetic? I love you, Jesus. And I realize this is Mark would be disqualified from the ministry. So would I because of this, because I'm making fun of something. Okay? I am making fun of it. I'm not making fun of it. I'm actually mocking it. Because I think it's terrible. But we should want to love Jesus. We should say, I love you, God. But saying I love you is, you know, I don't know. Is it just the momentary feeling I have at the moment? Or is that the expression of my life? Because Jesus says, if you love me, you will what? You will feel really good about me? He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides in you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you in the Holy Spirit, in the helper. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me, because I live, you will live also. In that day, you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments, again, I encourage you all, John 14:21 is a verse that should be committed to your memory, is the verse that should be there, because we all say, I want to know Jesus, I want to know God. That's why you're all here. On some level, I want to know God. I want to know who God is. I want to know him intimately. I want to have a relationship with God. You want to know how? He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he, not the one who sings whiny songs, the one who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. We want the revelation of God in our lives. Now, I do. I mean, you're a fool if you don't. That God would reveal himself to us, it's a scary thought, but that's all that matters, because the reality is, to the degree we see God for who he is, that's the degree of our faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So, more faith is a really good thing. So seeing God for who he is, to the degree we see God for who he is, that's the degree of our faith. Okay? The two are parallel. And that I want to see God for who he is, because seeing God will bring much less of me and much more of him. Seeing God for who he is, seeing his character, his nature, will bring a longing and a desire and a willingness to serve him. Will bring a fear and a reverence. Okay? We're all lazy, and what we do is we just have spent our whole life creating an image of God. We go to church sometimes and modify it a little, dress it up, wash it off, maybe change its clothes. But we hold this image of God that we have from a young age. The truth is, we need to crush that idol in most of our cases. Crush that idol, because it is idolatry. It's worshiping anything that worships a God other than the revealed God in this word is idolatry. Okay? And we need to rid ourselves of, we need to long to be rid of any false conceptions of God. Because our lives are radically changed by the revelation of God. Our lives are radically changed by the revelation of God. And that is something which happens profoundly at times, which happens minutely, which happens slowly, just like the degeneration happens. Okay? The degeneration because of a false view of God, of his character and his nature and his person, that is something that, you know, God is unfair. God is not paying attention to me. God is an angry God. God is an uncompassionate God. God is an unloving God because God did this, because God did that. The enemy always wants to create that in all of us, right? If God was really God, how could he let people suffer? If God was really God, how could he let babies suffer? How could he let starving people in Africa suffer? How could he do whatever? That is not a loving God. If that's the God you say you serve, I don't want to serve him. And unfortunately, that would be the cry of an atheist, right? But we all hold on to those on some level. The false impressions of God to, you know, how could God have done that? If I was God, I wouldn't do that. Right? I mean, that's what we think. I'm way more loving than God. Because I wouldn't do that. I couldn't see that. I couldn't watch people suffer. I couldn't watch that abuse. I couldn't watch that child be sexually or physically abused. How could God allow that to happen? Personally, how could God have allowed that to happen in my life? How could God have done that? God must not be a loving God. To the degree we hold on to that, to the degree we're in big, big trouble. Okay? Because that is not a trustworthy God. Okay? A God who isn't as loving as me. A God who isn't as caring and concerned about the state of people's lives as I am. Is that a God worthy to be served? No, it's not. And all of us need to hope. And the way we do that, the primary way we do that, isn't just by reading, isn't just by studying this. It's by a lifelong, to love God means to pursue him, means to submit to him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, to go after finding who he really is. He's revealed who he really is in this book. Okay? We spend how many hours a day, how many hours a week doing other things, and how many hours a day and how many hours a week finding out who God is. Okay? And to the degree, be very, very certain about this, is that the enemy is not asleep in this. He is relentlessly at work to give you a false understanding of who God is. Relentlessly at work. So, you are getting that. There is no neutral ground, I'm crazy. You are being bombarded every day with lies about God. In many, many, many ways. It permeates our culture and our society. So Are you balancing that with truth about God? Are you balancing that with the reality about God? Because you will get discouraged. You will get beat up. You will get down. You will begin to believe in your soul, this is maybe not a God that's really worthy to be served. And I don't care what you say. You wouldn't say that with your mouth, but you act that way with your life. Okay? That this is not really a God who's worthy of all my heart and all my soul and all my mind. I better take care of some of my own happiness myself. Some of my own provision myself. Some of my wants myself. Some of my emotional stability myself. Because God isn't really capable of doing that. That will happen. If we want to know the nature and character of God, how do we go about that? Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. It's the one what does it mean? Does that mean, oh, now you're talking works, David? I'm not talking works. I'm saying that are we willing to be obedient to the King and what he says? And self-imposed ignorance is not an excuse. Well, I'm not sure what he says. I'm not sure what he wants. I'm not sure what he thinks. Really? You mean you don't care? You know? It's like mom and dad are talking to you. What if your little kid did this? How would that go? Okay? That wouldn't go well. You know? You're trying to tell your child what you want them to do, and they're going, what? What did you say? I didn't hear you. Okay? That's what we do with our lives. Because it's right here. You want to hear him? He says, I will send a helper to you. I will send the Holy Spirit to you to teach you. He did. I'm not going to leave you alone. That's as if we are walking with Jesus now. That's a profound thing. This is not a minor. This is a supernatural, profound thing. Where the Spirit of truth in this supernatural preservation of the Word of God, between the two of them, we can know our Father. We can know God. We can know His character. Do we care? Are we about it? Do we want to know what He says so that we can be obedient to Him? Does this show a willingness to be obedient to our dad, to our parents? It doesn't, does it? What shows an obedience? Listening, right? What do we all say to our children when we're speaking to them? Look at me when I'm talking to you, right? Look at me when I'm talking. Why? So you know they're paying attention, right? So you know they hear what you say. What do? Do we look at God? Do we pay attention to what He says? And then are we willing to be obedient? Or we say, no, but I don't like that. I don't like that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to not do that. Just like a rebellious child. He says, the one who has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one that loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, Jesus says, and I will disclose. I will reveal myself to him. And that revelation will change our lives. Be sure of that. The revelation of God will change our lives. We all say, well, if God came down and just went, boom, here I am. That happened in his day, you know. Man came back from the, you know, came back and said, hey, let me go tell my brothers. He goes, hey, you know, if they didn't believe what has been revealed to them, if they weren't obedient to what's been revealed to them, they will not believe if God shows himself literally to them. Well, I think if God would just show himself to me, I would obey him. He has. He has. Okay? Do we seek him? Do we want to know him? Do we pursue him? All heart, all soul, all mind, and all strength. No, most of us are somewhat on the level like the rich young ruler. Okay? Back in Matthew, chapter 19. Instead, we end up being like this guy. And be certain here. Jesus says, over in Luke, he says, when confronted, when Jesus spoke to him, Jesus, when this man came and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It says Jesus felt love for this guy. I don't see that anywhere else in Scripture. I don't, without description of Jesus is ever given. It says he felt love for him. Okay? Now the word is agape. The word is agapeos, actually. And it isn't phileo love. It isn't, I really like your hairdo, you know, or your, whatever, your robes, whatever he's wearing. But he says he felt agape love. And again, agape love is defined biblically. You cannot define in the Septuagint and in Greek literature. You can't, you know, what the cultural understanding of the word agape was. Agape is a word that is defined by this book. Okay? It was a Greek word, but it wasn't used even in Greek literature much in a different way. Throughout the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is very clear to define what love is, whether it's 1 Corinthians 13, you know, or whether it's throughout the book. What does love look like? What does Jesus say? What does love look like? If you love me, okay, what does he say? You will keep my commandments. Love means submission. Love means the submission to authority. Honestly, the strongest English word, one of the strongest English words to describe what agape means is submission. I regard you as more important than myself. I regard something as more important than myself. Okay, it's submission to. That is what submission. When I regard you as more important than myself, that's submissive to you. Right? That's what it means. And submission is probably a much closer word than I feel really good about you. That's not as close a definition as, you know, we all want to do things within this church, you know, and I don't get it, you know, really. I mean, I don't know. I long for a day when, I don't know, worship maybe makes me feel really good about God. But, you know, I think I'm with Ray. Ray doesn't ever like to be here during singing. I understand, you know. I'm not really a singer either, you know, doing it. And, you know, it's kind of a, ugh, you know. I mean, I've begun as my relationship is deepened with God and as I've kind of, you know, I do want to sing praises to God. It's hard for me to not be distracted. Usually that happens when I'm singing at the top of my lungs and my truck's, you know, CDs cranked all the way up and I'm screaming and yelling going down the road, you know, and don't, you know, that's a different thing where I'm focused on praising God. It's difficult for me to do it in this setting. I'm not saying it's good or bad. It's just difficult. I don't know. Sometimes I wonder if it's just something we do or what. But praising God, worshiping God is something that is done with our lives and is something that's done by obedience. And it is not because I feel really good about it. You will have to excuse me. I've said this to most of you, understand. I purposely fight against the propensity of church, because church typically is when people really like church is because they can walk in the door, put a few smiles on, say a few hi's to people, and then come to feel good about their relationship with God by songs they sing that make them happy, and then the teaching that makes them feel good about themselves doing it, and they can walk out feeling good about their relationship with God, even though all week they said, I'm God. I serve myself. I do what I want to do. I haven't pursued God all week. I haven't gone after God all week. But I go to church on Sunday and I feel good about my relationship with God. Honestly, if we did that, I would say we failed. We failed you. If your relationship all week was lacking in a pursuit of God and in a love of God and obedience to God and acknowledging God for who He was, and you came and feel real good and left here feeling good about your relationship with God, I think I failed you. Okay? That you came and did that. Right? Now, turn, leave here and repent and, God, I'm sorry and I want to pursue you and I'm going to pursue you and I'm going to be obedient and I'm going to follow your commandments in doing it. Great. Let's go. There's not a better time to serve God than right now. Okay? Right now. In your life. There's a side of it. Jesus died for a moment ago and every other part of my life and the sin of my life. Okay? Jesus died. Am I going to be obedient right now? Am I going to seek God right now? Am I going to serve God right now? If you walk out of those doors and what Steve Martin used to call them, the erasers, you know, you walk through the erasers as you go away and, you know, you feel real good, but then you go off in your life and go do your thing and come back again next Sunday to hopefully feel good about it. And that's how church is designed. That's how American churches are designed. You know, we even have that little box in the back, by the way, you put in so you can feel good about yourself. Now, that maybe is a good thing. So put money in there so you can feel good about yourselves and go on. Okay. We have this, you know, now I've given money. I felt good about myself. I showed up to church and then I left. That's a terrible thing. Okay. That's not what this is about. To me, Sunday mornings are about literally loving on each other, caring about each other, working at being intimate with each other in our lives. Okay? And that's what Sundays are about. Hopefully we glean something more about the nature and character of God in doing that. Jesus told the guy, okay, in here, and this is Jesus saying it. He says, "But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus quotes the Ten Commandments. Again, the Ten Commandments are not null and void. I know that's a big one. And if you say, well, but the commandments, all the law was in the Old Testament, the New Testament's grace, and I still need to do this, but in a definitive way, so I can give you a number, but there's about 120 commandments in the New Testament. Commandments. You say, well, wait, those aren't commandments. When the Bible says do this and don't do this, well, what do we call that? A suggestion? Or do we say the Bible says it? That's a commandment. To not do or do. Right? You can take it either way. You can say, well, that's just a suggestion. Well, then you're in trouble. Because God designed this book, God inspired this book, and what it says, we need to listen to. You know, a lot of the Old Testament law was given for the purpose of pointing to Jesus, the necessity of a Messiah that took blood to cover sin, to understanding of a perfect lamb, of a sacrificial lamb that was necessary. The Old Testament all pointed to Jesus, and all pointed to Jesus. Jesus fulfilled a great percentage of that, fortunately. Okay? The priesthood. You know, what's the priesthood like? You know what the priesthood is now? Us. Sitting in this room. A royal priesthood. A holy priesthood. It's really good. Go look at the qualifications, at the requirements of the priesthood. You want to know how God feels about us? And holiness, and righteousness, and purity, and sanctity, set apart? Go look at the Old Testament. That was a model. That was an example. Is the Old Testament priesthood in effect now? No. But it's fulfilled. It was fulfilled in Jesus. That's what we're to be now. A holy, royal priesthood. Look at how Jesus felt about them. And that's with them without the Holy Spirit, without the supernatural resurrection power working in their lives. That was them just being obedient to God. Trying in themselves to be obedient to God, to submit and surrender to God by being obedient. We have the power now to fulfill it. Not to abolish it, but to fulfill it and to complete it as the royal priesthood. Okay? That's what our life should look like. Holiness is a word that we should hold up. Righteousness is a word that we should hold up and long for. Those aren't words of some Puritans or some, you know, this is Calvary Chapel. I mean, come on. We got shorts, flip-flops, and spiky hair. Life's good, right? I mean, we don't have to do this law stuff. We can just come as we want and act how we want to act. No, that's not what God says. I mean, if you want to come, glad to have you. But I'll leave here because it's getting late. Because Levi started late. I want you to consider, what did Jesus mean when he said this? And you know, again, he said the guy went away sad, very sad. The implication is that he did not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Right? And this is a pretty big deal. Jesus addressed all of them. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be perfect, and you say, well, nobody's perfect. That's a great line we have these days, right? And God says to be perfect. It means mature. It means complete, it means mature. Go, sell your possessions. Well, we're going to counter the rich part doing it, right? Give to the poor. Now we're going to do the young part. When do we give stuff away? When we get old, right? When we don't need it anymore, we're going to do it. I might need this. You're in the prime of your youth, man. You're rocking and rolling doing it. I might need these things, but give everything away. You shall have treasure in heaven. And do what? Come and follow me. He was a ruler. This guy was a ruler. He was used to being followed. He was used to ruling over. He was used to being the person in authority. He was used to being the head. Now, don't get it wrong. Jesus said he had love for this man. This was not some hypocrite. I think it's very wrong, the interpretation, to say he was just trying to get to heaven on his works. You know, this guy was self-righteous, like a Pharisee. Jesus didn't see him as a Pharisee. He didn't respond to him as a Pharisee. Okay? He responded as a man who truly was in pursuit of God and trying to understand it. I mean, I guarantee you, if this boy showed up in evangelism, well, we'd make him an elder. Right? He's kept these things since day one. Right? I mean, this guy's about it. He's zealous. He's all about it. We'd certainly make him a deacon because he's wealthy. So obviously he's successful. He knows how to deal with money. So he's a deacon at least, you know, doing it. But he'd probably be an elder. He's kept these things from his youth. He's followed and pursued God from his youth. What did Jesus say? It's all or nothing. That's a radical statement. He said it's all. You're in or you're not in. Go sell everything you have. Do you acknowledge me as God? Do you acknowledge me as King? That means that you're going to serve me completely. You're not ruler of your life. That you're not self-sufficient. Right? He says, come and follow me. Submit to my authority. Be under my authority. Not your authority and not your rule. I want to, you know, we'll talk about it next time, because I think it's really important. The message that Jesus says is very, very, very difficult to accept or hear, even to hear in our culture. Okay? So, I would put that out. Jesus says, harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than a camel through the eye of a needle. There's been speculation that there was a little door in the main gate and they shut commerce down. There's a little door that a single man could walk through, and if a camel's going to get through it, he had to take his bags off and get down on his knees and crawl through. And that's representative of a rich man, that they have to get rid of their encumbrances of material worth and be humble by getting on their knees. I think that's cute. I think Jesus instead was referring to a quote in the Talmud where it says, an elephant cannot fit through a needle. More difficult than for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle. He was saying, what? That doesn't even work too well, is it? Jesus wasn't, when the Talmud was written in Iran and Iraq, when they were in captivity in Babylonia, and a lot of that was written doing it, there was elephants. Any elephants hanging around Israel? Not too many. Maybe in the circus, okay? There was camels, though. Lots of camels over there. And Jesus was making it pertinent and relevant, I think, to the people that he was speaking to. That's a big mouthful, right? That's a big mouthful. Harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. And the disciples understood him. He says, and it's impossible, you're saying. So, what? But with God, all things are possible. That's what he says to him. That's what he says to him. You know, it isn't, we do not earn God's favor. We do not earn, Jesus didn't die for us because we deserved it. We don't get to appropriate what Jesus did because I've been good enough or because I've earned it. The grace of God is the power of God, the availability of the power of God to be set free from sin, from the penalty, from the guilt, from the shame, and from the power of sin. That's the grace of God, not because we deserved it, but because God is a loving, compassionate, caring God that longs to have a relationship with us. The grace of God is not God overlooking sin. That is never a biblical definition of the grace. That isn't a biblical definition of anything. God overlooking sin besides rebellion. The grace of God is God allowing us to live in holiness and righteousness in a relationship with Him. That's a wondrous thing. That's a wondrous thing. That's not a bondage, held captive thing. That's a wondrous thing because that is how we were made to be fulfilled, to be complete. To live in that intimate relationship with God, and God does not come down and hang out in our outhouse of a life. God doesn't dumb me down to have a relationship with us. God killed His Son so that we could be forgiven. Put His wrath and judgment necessary because He's a perfect, righteous God. Put it on His Son in our place. That should bring us, He died for us. He died for us. That should bring us to fall on our face and say, thank you, God. I owe you everything. Let's pray. In God, You made that free. That is Your free gift that You give to us. Free means that we cannot pay for it. We cannot earn it. But in order to obtain it and appropriate it, will cost us our life. But what an easy choice. If we could see it in clarity, what an easy choice. God, please help us to see with eyes that are not so temporal, with eyes that are not so momentary, with eyes that are not so fleshly and about me and mine and my self-pleasure. Cause us to see that the only way we will know joy and peace and happiness and security is by dying to ourselves and acknowledging You as Lord, Master, and King of our lives. That's the only way. The only way we'll know blessing from You. I thank You for that loving reaching down of a father to rebellious kids, giving us the way to be made right. Protect my brother and sister's hearts this week, God, as they question and think about what does it mean to be obedient, what is law, what is grace. We're supposed to keep the commandments. I ask that You would charge them. We should all have the Ten Commandments memorized. Their heart hasn't changed. And how are they fulfilled? How are they completed? With the power of Jesus, with the leading of the Holy Spirit. Thank You. And I thank you that we can come in Jesus' name. It is not about my penance. It is not about me paying for my sin. It is not about me being good enough for the last day, so maybe You hear my prayer. It's not about my promises I make to You. It's about submitting to Jesus as my King. And I come in His name, in His goodness and His righteousness. Amen.